Our sermon text is from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 12. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, as we begin a study of this difficult and complex book today, this challenging book, I pray, Lord, you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Be with us as we're confronted with this message that challenges our value system, our worldliness and way of thinking. Help us to be transformed by it, as you no doubt transformed the Corinthian congregation by the reception of this letter. Help us to see the great beauty in it as well. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, this morning we're beginning a new sermon series on the book of 2 Corinthians. And it is often my custom when beginning a study of a new book, I frequently do an introductory sermon to just orient us to the book as a whole before beginning an exposition of it from the opening verses. And that's what I'm doing today, which explains why we're in 2 Corinthians 4 today, rather than in chapter 1. Now, before I begin to introduce you to 2 Corinthians, I want to say a few words about some reservations I have about studying this book. In other words, I want you to know at the start that I have some trepidations about this book that I want to share with you. I had some real second thoughts about going from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians that I had to overcome before beginning this study. I was very glad to have the short series on prayer in between. For one, I'm not as conversant with 2 Corinthians to the same degree I was 1 Corinthians. One reason for that is because 2 Corinthians is generally considered to be Paul's most difficult book to understand. And what's more, for various reasons, one of which is its difficulty, not as much work by theologians has been done on 2 Corinthians in comparison to many New Testament books. As a result, I'm going to have my work cut out for me at several places along the way in our study. But above all that, though, I think perhaps my main hesitation in tackling this book comes from the fact that it contains a message I think will at times be difficult for us to hear and accept. As you can tell just from the various readings we've heard from the book today, 2 Corinthians deals a whole lot with suffering. This is not a book that would routinely be preached at a health and wealth gospel kind of church. As we'll see, it also confronts our value system regarding how we measure success. And it challenges our expectation of what embracing the gospel might mean for our lives. As one commentator I read put it, the writing of 2 Corinthians appears to have come close to breaking Paul. And a church that is prepared to study and understand this letter might also find itself broken by embracing its message. As you can tell, in the end, I decided that despite the many challenges this book may present us, I think the ways we might benefit from it ought to outweigh any hesitation I might have in preaching through it, including possibly being broken by its message. Okay? So with these thoughts in mind, what I want to do today is just give you a brief introduction to the events that led to the writing of this letter in order to set the stage for our study of it from the beginning next week. And after I've done that, I want to spend the bulk of my time telling you about the culture at Corinth that likely gave rise to the occasion that prompted the writing of this letter. And as we learn about the Corinthian culture, I think you'll quickly see why I say this can be a very valuable book for us to study, even if it at times makes us very uncomfortable. Okay? So to begin with, let's talk briefly about how the book of 2 Corinthians came to be written. If you recall, when we began our study of 1 Corinthians, I spent just a little time talking about the city of Corinth, simply to orient us to the inhabitants of the city that were being addressed. However, I spent much more time talking about how Paul founded the church at Corinth and the events that led him to write 1 Corinthians some 3 or 4 years later after his ministry had been completed there. And there we saw in that introductory sermon that while Paul was in Ephesus, right across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, he received a report from members of the Corinthian church about several problems in the congregation there. There were numerous divisions, cases of sexual immorality, a lack of church discipline, and lawsuits among Christians. Meanwhile, the Corinthians sent a 3-man delegation to Paul with a series of questions regarding matters such as marriage and divorce, food offered to idols, spiritual gifts such as tongues, the Lord's Supper, the resurrection, and so on. If you recall, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in about AD 54-55 in response to those two events. The report he heard and the Corinthians' questions. Okay? Here's where the story picks up. 1 Corinthians was delivered by Timothy. When Timothy arrived in Corinth, however, he discovered that the situation in the church there was much worse than expected. So as a result, instead of staying in Corinth as Paul's ambassador, as planned, Timothy returned to Ephesus to report on the deteriorating situation in Corinth. In response, Paul immediately set sail for Corinth to make an emergency trip in what turned out to be for him a very bitter and painful visit. Not only did Paul find himself under attack by opponents, no one in the church came to his defense. As a result, Paul returned to Ephesus and wrote what he calls a very severe or painful letter. And from what we gather, Paul really took the congregation to task for their behavior. That letter, which we do not possess, was delivered by Titus, who was to meet back up with Paul in Troas on the edge of the continent of Asia. Okay, if you've got that little map, you can see all these places here, as I mentioned. Around this same time, Paul came under attack back in Ephesus to the extent that his life became in danger, to the point only a miracle of God allowed him to escape. In fact, the situation became so desperate that Paul speaks as if he basically had what today we would call a nervous breakdown. So having left Ephesus, Paul traveled northward to Troas, just on the edge of the continent, where he hoped to meet up with Titus to receive a report on the outcome of the severe letter. Unfortunately, though, adding to his anxiety, Titus didn't arrive as Paul had hoped. It's not until Paul arrived in Macedonia in northern Greece that he met up again with Titus, who shared with him what all had transpired in the intervening period. Okay? So Paul and Titus now are up there in northern Greece, probably Philippi. Corinth is down there in Achaia, which is southern Greece. And in response to Titus' report, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians about a year or so after 1 Corinthians for three primary reasons. Okay? One, in chapters 1 to 7, he writes to express his joy over the relief he experienced when he heard the majority of the Corinthians had repented. That's 1 to 7. Second reason, in chapters 8 and 9, he reminds them of the collection he mentioned at the end of 1 Corinthians for the poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem and urges them to renew their efforts to collect for it. And then 3, in chapters 10 to 13, he turns his guns on a recalcitrant minority who are still opposing him as an apostle and the message he preaches. Okay, 1 to 7, 8 to 9, 10 to 13. Next week I'll give you an outline. This letter, 2 Corinthians, is then sent by Titus in advance of Paul's arrival in Corinth sometime later that fall. Among other things, Paul's hope is that the letter will help heal the breach between the apostle and church that has resulted from all the proceedings we just described. Okay? Now, when we go through this book, we'll hear all these things again and we'll go into the details. Alright? But that just gives you a little idea of all the events that transpired and what led to the writing of this book. Now, with that very brief sketch of events before you, I want to turn my attention now to the primary thing I want to speak with you about today, which is the culture at Corinth that very likely led to many of the problems that caused all the commotion that led to the occasion that prompted the writing of 2 Corinthians. In other words, the thing I especially want you to see today, the main thing I want you to take home, is that the culture of Corinth had so invaded the church that it appears to have led to the many problems Paul has to address in the book. To explain, as you can tell from the map included in your order of worship, Corinth's strategic location, bridging travel between Italy and Asia, resulted in the city being very commercially profitable. Moreover, there was a paved road across the narrow isthmus that allowed it to collect taxes or tariffs to increase its revenue from the many world travelers who came through the city on a daily basis. Now, added to this, to its status, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar established the city as a Roman colony, thereby allowing it to rise in greater prominence. As a result, though Corinth was geographically in Greece, culturally it was in Rome. The result was that in Paul's day, it was the wealthiest of all Greek cities, and it was the third most important city in the empire, behind only Rome and Alexandria. In addition, by Paul's day, Corinth had become a pluralistic melting pot of subcultures, of philosophies, lifestyles, and religions. In fact, we can see the pluralism reflected in the many names mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We have the Jews, Aquila, Priscilla, Crispus, Romans, Fortunus, Quartus, Justus, and Greeks like Stephanus, Achaicus, and Erastus. As to their socioeconomic status, we know there were slaves in the Corinthian church and a few wealthy families. However, most of the church seems to have reflected the general makeup of the city, which consisted primarily of an upwardly mobile middle class of tradesmen and artisans. Now, because of the city's wealth and the opportunities it afforded, Corinth became a city that attracted people who sought out wealth to better their lives by climbing the social ladder. One historian described the city as a free-willing boom town filled with materialism, pride, and self-confidence that come with having made it in a new place and with a new social identity. Another says, wealth and ostentatious display became the hallmark of Corinth. As a result, the city attracted many socially ambitious who were impressed with material splendor and were intent on raising their standard in the world, making it, living the Corinthian dream. Scott Hafman writes that, he says, the drive for upward mobility by advancing economically, which, by the way, there's nothing wrong with that in itself, he said, but the drive for upward mobility by advancing economically became the obsession of the middle class. It could even be said that it worshipped wealth. For with wealth came the other significant markers of social advancement, such as reputation, occupation, neighborhood, education, religious status, political involvement, and athletic achievement. In short, the culture was openly materialistic in its quest for praise and esteem. Hafman adds, unfortunately, in reading such a description, we are not sure whether we are hearing about life in Corinth in the first century or about life in the Western world today, even within most middle-class evangelical churches. Meanwhile, like many larger American cities, which can afford professional sports franchises, Corinth could boast of an entertainment and sports culture that was second to none in its day. For example, the Corinthian theater of the time held between 14 and 18,000 people, the concert hall, 3,000, and while the thoroughfares of the city were filled with street corner philosophers. The Isthmian Games, which were celebrated biannually in Corinth, were second only to the Olympics in its size and prestige. And so naturally, as a seaport, an entertainment center, and a sports capital all in one, with its teeming tourists and travelers, Corinth had its share of sexual immorality and vice, as we've already learned from our study of 1 Corinthians. As to religious practices, and there were a lot of different religions to choose from, there was very little emphasis on doctrine or learning. Rather, salvation was defined primarily in terms of provision and protection for the present. In fact, most of the practitioners of religions in Corinth participated in organized religion for the promise it held for health, wealth, and social standing. As a result, orators gained a following not by virtue of their content, but by their ability to captivate their audiences with entertaining deliveries and promises of success. Consequently, most people sought salvation from suffering now, power in daily life and entertainment. Naturally, as a consequence, there was very little interest in the thought of practicing a religion to engage in moral transformation of one's life in order to become a more virtuous person. That just wasn't important. In summary, Timothy Savage sums up the Greco-Roman culture of Corinth as stressing the following characteristics. Listen to these. One, a rugged individualism that valued self-sufficiency. Two, wealth as the key to status within society. Three, a self-display of one's accomplishments and possessions in order to win praise from others. Four, a competition for honor that viewed boasting as its natural corollary. And five, a pride in one's own neighborhood as a reflection of one's social location. These values combined to create a populace for which self-appreciation became the goal and self-gratification the reward. Can you imagine if they would have had Facebook? To my point of taking you on this survey of ancient Corinth, the thing we should glean from all this is that a picture of the Corinthian church begins to emerge in which it's evident the culture of Corinth had so infiltrated the church that it was hard to distinguish the church from the world. Moreover, we should easily see how Paul's opponents could capitalize on appealing to the Corinthians' baser motives to find ready allies in their criticisms of Paul, especially in the aftermath of having received 1 Corinthians, which called on the church to humble themselves for the sake of others, to exercise their gifts, not for their own self-esteem, but for the sake of others, and to even renounce their rights and their status for the sake of their brothers in Christ and the cause of the gospel. Paul's hitting them with 1 Corinthians, and these guys are telling them what they wanted to hear. In other words, Paul's opponents, with their health and wealth gospel and public images of strength and power, took advantage of the Corinthians' middle class love of money and prestige and their self-aggrandizing spiritual experiences. And instead of calling on the Corinthians to a life of faithful endurance and love and even in the midst of adversity, Paul's opponents could promise them deliverance from suffering and a steady diet of increasingly rewarding spiritual experiences. Instead of calling on the Corinthians to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, Paul's opponents trumpeted their ethnic status as Jews. They boasted in their spiritual experiences, and they touted their rhetorical abilities as far superior to those of Paul's. And unlike Paul, who refused payment for preaching in Corinth because of that association between teachers and payment, they demanded money from the Corinthians as evidence of the value of the message they preached. In short, Paul's opponents would have been right at home among today's prosperity preachers. Been at home, I think, among a lot of self-help kind of sermons we hear just in evangelicalism. By contrast, what we learn from 2 Corinthians, what we learn from 2 Corinthians, that Paul apparently wasn't a very striking figure. We gather that he suffered from physical infirmities, some of which appear to have been visible. Meanwhile, some argued that while he was able to write an impressive letter, his manner of public speaking left much to be desired in their estimation. In other words, Paul in his ministry had none of the trappings of success valued by the Corinthians. He worked as a menial tent maker to provide himself a living. And the fact that he didn't accept their financial support, but instead made his living in the manner he did, didn't reflect well on the Corinthians either. Because they thought that such behavior undermined his dignity as an apostle. To make matters worse, whereas we today, we revere Paul by the manner in which he endured hardship for the gospel, by his imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, and fatigue, the Corinthians, with their worldly mindset, they didn't share the same kind of appreciation for that kind of selfless suffering. Rather, they believed religion was something that was only supposed to build you up, not weigh you down with suffering. As a result, under the influence of his opponents, many in Corinth came to believe Paul was simply too weak and unimpressive in his public manner and speech, and suffered far too much personally to be a Spirit-filled apostle. And that rejection of Paul and his ministry is what led to the events that prompted the writing of 2 Corinthians. In summary, into the world of first century Corinth, which is, I hope you've gathered by now, could just as easily describe our own culture, the Lord sent Paul to suffer as an apostle of a crucified Messiah, carrying his treasure, his gospel of the crucified Christ, in an earthen vessel, an unimpressive jar of clay. And what's more, Paul, he even boasts in his suffering and claims that his suffering as the embodiment of the crucified Christ is the very instrument God uses to display his resurrection power. In doing so, Paul's message and ministry become an affront to the Corinthian value system by turning every gauge of success they prized and esteemed completely on its head. Against the materialism and self-serving individualism that dominated Corinth, together with their status orientation, all of which was fueled by self-glorifying entertainment and sports culture, Paul came to the Corinthians with a message that teaches that sometimes ease and glory and exaltation are yet to come. As a result, now is the time for self-emptying rather than self-exaltation, suffering rather than contentment, and humiliation rather than advancement. As David Garland says, Paul's message in 2 Corinthians is that the glory of the cross isn't found in self-exaltation, but in self-emptying. Not in ease, but in suffering, and not in advancement and recognition, but in humiliation and service. And that is why I say the message of 2 Corinthians is filled with challenges, not only for the original recipients of the letter, but also for the people of God in the 21st century, who eerily share far too many of the characteristics displayed by the first century Corinthians. It does this by calling into question our apathy, our easy believism of our contemporary Christian culture, and the complacency that we sometimes feel over the spiritual condition of others. That is why I say a church that is prepared to study and understand this letter might find itself broken too by embracing its message. Let's pray that it does. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, be with us as we struggle with these things. Good things, many of which are good things, things though that you bestow upon us. Help us, Lord, to be transformed by this letter and consider ways in which we are influenced by our culture and what we value and how we measure our lives. Heavenly Father, help us to be a kind of people who walk by faith and who trust you to lift us up. Help us, Lord, to consider and remember that this life isn't the only one, that there is life to come, eternal life, and that is what we should strive for. And if it is your good pleasure to prosper us in this life, too, to be thankful for those things, but never to turn them into idols. Be with us, Lord. Help us to die to self as we study this letter, in the knowledge that by doing so, you will raise us up. That is our prayer. We ask this day in Christ's name. Amen.